Last week was an interesting week in our family's life, and I was supposed to go to General Assembly, but I wasn't able to do so. And while General Assembly was going on, I logged in, and there were some weighty matters before the General Assembly. Some of you may know what that is and may not know. If you come from Baptist lands, that's kind of similar to the Southern Baptist Convention. But ruling elders and teaching elders from all over the nation come together. This time they did in St. Louis. And there were some weighty questions about whether a man was fit to serve in the ministry or not. And if you answer that question based upon his past sin, you might answer the question with sure, regardless of one's past sin. If they find themselves repenting and have a reputation for being one in Christ, those are the kind of people that Christ uses in the ministry. And those are the only kind of people that Christ uses in the ministry, by the way. However, if a person, in acknowledging their past sin, refuses to run from their past sin and wants to be identified with their past sin, then that person might not yet be ready to serve as a communicator of the gospel of Jesus Christ. For the gospel of Jesus Christ finds the most horrific of sinners, regardless of the brand name. And he thoroughly saves them throughout their whole entire being. And then he who began that good work continues that work. And that's what the gospel is and what the gospel does. And there may be no better picture of what Jesus Christ can do than what we're getting ready to read in Acts chapter 9. So as you're sitting there wondering, is this famous celebrity past the long arm of God? The answer is no. If you're wondering if my child has committed some certain sin, is living some certain lifestyle, and they're beyond the reach of God, no way. If you've lived in a lackluster marriage and you're absolutely sure that your spouse is just apathetic and doesn't want to run towards you, could God grab that spouse? Yes, God can grab you. Maybe it's not apathy, but it's abuse. And you wonder, is that person just so hard that God could never change that person? Man, absolutely. So you're going to see God take a man named Saul of Tarsus, otherwise known as Paul, and transition him right now from being one of the antichrists, maybe the chief antichrist of his day, to the apostle. From a murderer to a minister. And he does it with ease. Let's now read the text. But Saul, still in the process of breathing threats and murders against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, whether they were men or women, he could bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he answered, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him, they stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. For 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And the Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias?" And he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. So Ananias departed and entered the house. And laying his hands on him, he said, brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me to you that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. And for some days, he was with the disciples at Damascus. What can we learn about Jesus' enemies? Well, sometimes they look like hellions outside the church, and sometimes they look like hellions inside the church. But Jesus has many enemies, and one right here is Saul of Tarsus, of the region of Cilicia. That's modern-day Turkey. He's a citizen of Rome, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, one zealous for the faith, a Pharisee who's climbing the ladder. He's far exceeding the growth plan of his brothers and his other peers. He's a guy that seems to have some degree of authority now, for he has the ability to stand there and kind of oversee the execution of Stephen that you saw earlier. He's able to write letters and get answers from key people, as you're going to see in this text. And a lot of people think that he actually is a member of the Sanhedrin. So he's in the church, and yet he is an enemy of Jesus Christ. He would be one of those wolves in sheep's clothing. He would be the goats, not the sheep. And Jesus Christ has said throughout the ages, there's always going to be friends inside an assembly like this and enemies. And that's all you can be, either as friend or as an enemy. Not that he's your enemy, but you're at enmity with him. And so this guy looks really good. He knows his Bible. He goes to his church. He keeps all his spiritual disciplines. People would say, when you grow up, you want to be like that guy. And yet he hates Jesus, and he hates Jesus' disciples. He hates people of the way. And so what does he do? He becomes the Antichrist in Jerusalem. What do I mean by that? He is one who is now stoning Stephen. He's threatening. He's flogging. He's going from house to house. He's ripping apart families. He's bringing people to jail. He's causing people to be scattered. He's ravaging this church. He's destroying the body of Christ. It uses in two different chapters words of animals, like he rips apart, like an animal rips apart meat, so he rips apart the church. And in this text, as a bull snorts in and out, and you can almost imagine that sound of the snorting bull. That's Saul of Tarsus as he's hunting down people of the way. But even though he's had his way in Jerusalem, he is still not satisfied. He wants more. He wants more blood. He wants to persecute the church of Jesus Christ more. And so he asks for letters. He gets permission to go to synagogues as far away as Damascus, which is 150 miles. So that's like from here to Atlanta. And all the Christians in between, he is just he's taken his Holocaust on the road. This is the guy that is the enemy of Jesus Christ. He's breathing threats and murders, asking for letters, traveling the 150 miles to Damascus, entering synagogues, finding people, hunting them down, arresting them, that he could drag them back, extradite them to Jerusalem. And it's not safe to be a member of the way in Jerusalem. Maybe I could have said all of that in one sentence, though. You ready? He was a non-seeker. This isn't a good guy looking for Jesus. This is a religious guy who's really evil and wicked. But there's good news. Jesus is looking for him. And so What can we learn about Jesus' heart? Jesus has this book that he's been writing in from before the beginning of time. And Jesus sees Adam and Eve in the Old Testament and goes and gets them. And Jesus sees Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and their wives all doing foolish things, but he just says, "My heart goes out to you. I'm coming to get you." He is so filled with compassion. Jesus sees Israel struggling in their idolatry, and he says, "I'm going to save you from your struggle, and I'm going to save you from your idolatry, and I'm calling you to myself." Jesus sees the harlot in Jericho and says, "I'm coming after you." People like David, who have had the gospel preached to them their whole life, who sin horribly with women like Bathsheba. Jesus sees them and goes and collects them and brings them back. This is what Jesus does not only to Jews. This is what Jesus does to the Ninevites. This is what Jesus does to Nebuchadnezzar. Men, we're reading on Monday mornings, and if you want to join us, it's at 6:30 tomorrow at Panera on Fairview Road in Simpsonville. We're studying Hosea and Gomer. And this is the picture of what Jesus does as he marries himself to people who are unfaithful and do their deeds in his face, and yet he is filled with such compassion and love that he's got to go get his people. You've seen this in the New Testament as he grabbed tax collectors and thieves like Matthew, fools like Peter, women who have had many companions like the Samaritan woman. He finds little children and says, "Let the little children come to me." Jesus goes to the demoniac who is filled with many devils and says, "You're mine. I'm coming to get you." Are you starting to see this compassion? Jesus, in John 17, gets on his knees in the garden and he starts praying, "Oh, I love my 12. I love my men. But I'm not just praying for them. I'm also praying for those, Father, that you've given me. There's a lot of other people that we're going to get, Father. And I'm praying that they will come to me, and they surely will come to me." And so can you imagine Jesus in the garden praying, saying, "I want that Antichrist, Father. I want that man who is murdering my brothers and sisters. I want that man who's persecuting me." And so you get into Acts and you start seeing Jesus saying, "You're going to go, and you're going to go everywhere. We're going to hit Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and we're going to the uttermost parts of the earth." And you've seen examples of this as Jesus has gone after the Samaritans. He's gone after the Africans. He's gone now after Saul. Why? Because he's going to be his instrument to carry the gospel where? To Greenville. Maybe not him personally. But this is what Jesus is doing. Can you see his heart? And this is what I would tell you today. You and I all come into this world as enemies of Jesus. But Jesus has a beating heart for sinners. He loves us, and it doesn't matter what the brand of our sin is. It doesn't matter how public it is. It doesn't matter how many people we've hurt. It doesn't matter how long we've been engaged in it. Jesus has a heart for sinners, and he comes after them, and he won't finish until he's grabbed every one of those written in his book. And so he's coming after you. Can you hear him calling you? He's brought you to this worship service today that you could see a man stand before you and look at you and say, "Sinner, come to Jesus." You had a man sitting here singing, "Come behold the wondrous mystery." He loves sinners. Come to him. But then thirdly, we see what we can learn about Jesus' hands. But this is what we've seen about sinners, is they don't come to Jesus. He sits there and he offers his gospel salvation to anyone who wants it. Whoever will may come. He broadcasts it out. He throws his seed here, there, and everywhere. And by nature, we're like Saul of Tarsus, not seeking God. But not only does he have a heart of compassion for us, look at his hands of strength, his arms. He's invincible. We call him irresistible. We call him effectual. We call him sovereign. He's got the freest of wills. He's omnipotent. He's the master hunter who always comes back with his game. He's never once gone on his fishing exhibition without bringing back that which he's looking for. This is what Jesus does, and he has set his heart of compassion on Saul, and look what he does. He meets him on the road to Damascus in the desert, and there a blinding light comes out. I think it's the Shekinah glory of God. In one text, another text in Acts, Paul gives his testimony and says this all happened at noontime. And he says, that light that I saw was brighter than the noonday sun in the desert. And so here he is in this Shekinah light, the Shekinah glory light, this radiance of God that men cannot bear to look upon, just overwhelms him. He is thrown down on the ground. He is completely terrorized by this light. Then he hears a voice, and this is really cool. Saul. Uh-oh. The voice knows my name. But he didn't hear Saul. Did you see what it said in the text? Saul. Saul. No, he didn't have a stuttering problem. But if you're a master of the Hebrew text, like Paul would have been a master of the Hebrew text, you know special things happen when God repeats himself. I am who I am. Jesus would say, verily, verily, or truly, truly, or amen, amen. Once God said, Abraham, Abraham, and he stopped him from killing his son. Once God looked and said, Samuel, Samuel, and he called this young man to be his prophet. We have God looking and going, Moses, Moses, and he's summoning Moses to be his redeemer and his mediator for Israel. We have God going to Jacob and saying, Jacob, Jacob, to Martha, Martha, Martha. We have him going to Peter, Pete, Pete. I think he shook his head when he said that. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I long for you. Ooh, how about this one? Eloi, Eloi, when he's calling out to his father. Jesus said there's going to be a lot of people who one day call out like that, saying, Lord, Lord. The desperate call. This is a constant theme here. And here's a man who knows this. Here's a man who's the Antichrist, the arch villain of Jesus. And here he is, and he hears him going, Saul. Saul. Those are tender words when they come from God. Those are covenantal words when they come from God. And so he hears this and he says, the voice comes out saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Do you see this close identity Jesus has with us? That he looks at his church, and he is married to us. So anything anybody does against us is taken notice of by Jesus, but also taken notice of by Jesus as if it were done to him. So much does he care for us. Saul says, well, who are you? And then he answers with the Lord. I don't know exactly who you are, but this I know. You're the superior, I'm the inferior. And then come the most horrific words at first. I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. That's right. You've heard my teaching and turned it away. You saw my miracles and walked away. You heard the people give testimony to you and you killed them. You conspired with the Sanhedrin against me. You saw the signs around my arrest and my death. You can't find my missing body. You've seen these fearful apostles become bold as lions. You've been hunting Christians and they still keep preaching the gospel. Everything you've ever worked for now, you've been a failure. This is why, by the way, he can say, I don't boast in any of my old accomplishments. Everything that Saul was, everything that he valued, everything that he knew was true, has now been vanquished by those words, I am Jesus. The one he hates most is the one who's now meeting him in the desert with the light, with the voice, throwing him down. But this is good news for the one that was Paul's greatest enemy. That one has made Paul his best friend. He has already died on the cross for all of Paul's sins. The only thing that Jesus needs to do now is send his Spirit to convert him, to turn him from his folly to his Savior. And so here we have the companions there, and they can't figure out what's going on. I don't know if they've seen the light or not. I meant to do some more study there in some other texts. I know they hear the voice, but they don't quite understand what he's saying. And I know they stand there speechless. And then I reason that they also see this guy laying on the ground, having an imaginary conversation with an imaginary friend. This is the one that's most wise, the intellectual scholar. They're awestruck. They can't figure it out. But they see this guy on the ground talking to some voice. And we know from other texts that Saul actually sees an image of Jesus here. They can't see any of this, but they see this man. They see him talking. They see him believing. They see him being humbled. And Saul hears Jesus say, "Rise and go into Damascus to a certain house." And they see their leader blinded, and they have to help him obey as they walk him hand in hand like a toddler. So he comes boldly marching into Damascus, or heading towards Damascus, but he walks in like a toddler. The arm of the Lord has been incredibly strong. John Stott says, what did he do when he went there? Well, the text says he prayed, and John Stott says, the very mouth then, which had been breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples, was now breathing out praises and prayers to God. And his companions saw this work. This is why we call it irresistible grace. Was Saul resisting? Yes. Do people resist God? Yes. But when he flexes his bicep, his grace is irresistible. His calling goes out to all, and people go, no. His calling goes out to many, and they say, we don't want to hear it. But when his calling goes out, accompanied by his mighty arm, we call that effectual calling. This is sovereign grace. Yes, men have wills, and they are free to choose what they want most, which is really bad news. But the really good news is God has a will, and his will is freer than your free will, and he has the ability to transform your will so that you freely then choose him. This is what I mean by omnipotence. He is all-powerful. He is mighty. So what about your prodigal loved one? God can grab him. What about your agnostic loved one, your adulterous loved one, your abusive loved one? Oh, God can grab them. In a sermon by John Piper that I listened to this week that was recommended by a friend, this is why we need to have greater patience in our evangelism. It didn't look like God was grabbing Saul. If someone would have said, oh, I've been praying for Saul for a long time and I just want to see some evidence that God is working, there wouldn't have been any evidence. But God was working. The same could be true for you and your family. Though you have prayed, Lord, go grab my son, go grab my daughter, could you save my husband, could you reclaim my spouse? What about my parents, Lord? They're getting close to death. And now you're becoming depressed and you lack faith because you don't see evidence of God working? That doesn't mean a thing. Look how God works quickly when he wants to. God was already working behind the scenes. So we need to have faith as we evangelize. Greater boldness. Get out there then and go for it. Swing for the fences. Be radically crazy in your evangelism. You don't have to get it right. He gets it right. This is why we need to have greater faith, though, and really believe that God still loves to transform sinners into saints because his arm is very, very strong. Well, fourthly, what can we learn about Jesus' plans? No one is too damaged to serve. Abraham was an abuser of his wife. Moses, a vengeful murderer. David, a hypocritical adulterer. Samson, a philandering fool. Matthew, a traitorous thief. Peter, a fool. Paul, a Middle Eastern jihadist. John Newton, a slave trader. Mel Trotter, an alcoholic that was so addicted to drink that when his daughter died, he sold her shoes to go get more. Charles Colson, a convicted felon. Priscilla Butterfield, an academic lesbian. Bashir Muhammad. In the New York Times in 2017, there was an article called "The Jihadi Who Turned to Jesus." It's a great article of this guy who was a moderate Muslim, who became a fanatic, who went to Syria, who got engaged there in all kind of atrocities that I turned my stomach to read, and I'm not going to read them to you, who then got disgusted because he couldn't find peace even then while he was searching to serve Allah. He fled and he went away to Turkey, and there his wife started getting sick. In a phone call that he had with a cousin who had moved to Canada, who had been converted to Jesus Christ, they begged him, can my small group pray? Can my small group pray? He said, don't you dare talk about Jesus Christ with my wife. Finally, she's almost dying. They beg him, can we put her on the phone? They put her on the phone, and there a small group in Canada begins to pray and starts to sing. And over a couple days of this happening, Bashir's wife is healed. All of a sudden, he wants to know more about this Jesus. He starts finding a pastor who risks himself there, like Ananias risked himself, and they start telling this jihadist about Jesus. He wants to know more and more. He's welcomed in their assemblies. He can't get over their confidence. And then even the secular author says, and then came the dreams. Bashir called upon Jesus Christ, was converted. All of a sudden, now he's in incredible danger. But instead of fleeing, he stays put. There he is today with a big cross on his inside basement wall and a big cross that he wears around his neck as he invites his family and neighbors to come and pray with him to learn about Jesus. Does that seem unthinkable? This is what God does. Who can be used in ministry? I rejoice in a friend of mine that was a PCA pastor in this general area who became overcome with sexual sin. I rejoice, not in his sexual sin, but that God let him keep going down to the bottom of the barrel, and finally he ended up becoming an alcoholic and his family had to part from him, and he found himself living on the streets, and this is within the last 15 years of up today. It's a guy that has a seminary degree like me, was planting a church, was serving well. He finds himself at the Greenville Rescue Mission as a PCA minister. He is defrocked by Calvary Presbytery. They've taken away his credentials. He stayed there. He went from there to the Overcomers Ministry. He became the leader of the Overcomers Ministry there for a while as he started telling the truth of Jesus Christ to people like him, because there's no one who can minister better than a broken man who's been saved by Jesus Christ. He started going to North Hills Community Church, and over the last 10 years, they've just poured gospel grace into him. Gospel grace. And he doesn't feel called to be a pastor of a church, but he still has this incredible knowledge of God's word. And he has a heart that beats for Jesus. And he is running from his sin with all of his might. He and his family have been reconciled. His testimony, though he has a scandalous past, his reputation today is a man who loves Jesus with all of his heart. And every now and then they invite him to stand up and teach. They invited him to stand up and preach. And what a glorious thing it is to realize that his sin is horrible. It's sordid, but he's a child of Christ. It's been covered by Christ. It's not pretty. It's harmed his family. He hates it with all of his might. He might like to make the salary I have and be able to do this every single Sunday, and he can't right now. But what a great thing it is to have a body of people around him that say there is no one to damage that they cannot serve. That's what we see here. This is Paul, the Antichrist, who's now an apostle. And so when I go to General Assembly, if they're talking about homosexuality, which they were, and you're asking, Joe, do you want to crack the door and let that come in? No! I don't want to crack a door and let any sin come in. Sin hurts. It's bad. It's from Satan. No, so I'm not voting way over here with those people who are saying, well, we need to get with the system and kind of let homosexuality into the church. Jesus says it'll kill you. It hurts you. No. But do I find myself way over here with a bunch of people who say, well, there's a whole bunch of sins you can commit, but if you ever commit that one sin, you're out for good, buddy. No. I find myself right here in the middle, and it seems like I can't find a lot of people with me here who want to say the gospel of Jesus Christ covers all sins whatsoever. And then that gospel of Jesus Christ takes you like you are, but doesn't leave you there. It begins to change you as you start walking in conformity with Christ. And then from that point on, you should expect to see Him do great things through you. And you will struggle with sin. You may even struggle with that particular sin all the rest of your life. But if you're a brother who is running from sin, running to Christ, hating your sin, killing your sin, mortifying your sin, and you have that reputation, and a bunch of brothers and sisters want to look your way and call you blameless, can that person serve as an elder in the Church of Jesus Christ? Absolutely. So, are we skeptical about the sins of others? Yes. But we need not have a list that if you've committed a certain sin, that invalidates you for service. Are we skeptical about our usefulness of ourselves? Do we use our past sin as an excuse as to why we cannot currently minister? Oh, I hope not. Finally, last point. What can we learn about Jesus' family? God was going to take the Antichrist, turn him into an apostle, and make him an author. He's going to make him a missionary and a church planter and a leadership development guru, a bunch of other things as well. But Paul is going to write 13 of 27 books in your New Testament. But how was God going to do this? Jesus was going to show up and do his work. The Spirit was going to show up and do his work. But Saul of Tarsus was introduced to a man named Ananias and his church family. And here's the payoff. Can we be like Ananias as a church? Can we quit being skeptical? Can we overcome our skepticism? He had to. Remember, God shows up to Ananias and says, you're going to go see this guy. And he goes like, that's a death sentence. God says, go. He's a chosen instrument of mine. And Ananias is not an apostle. He's not one of the seven chosen in Acts chapter 6. All he is some Christian, some Jew who's been converted, who probably lives in Damascus because he's heard about the trouble in Jerusalem. He didn't flee from it. He's just like you. And God says, I want you to go to this broken man who's praying, another evidence of his conversion. And I want you to love him. Ananias goes, and the first thing he does is he approaches the man and listen to those words that he doesn't have to say. Brother Saul. Those are family words. Fraternal words. Yesterday you were coming here to kill me. Today you're my brother. Brother Saul. Can we use words of affection towards those who are broken and in sin? Then he laid hands on him. Maybe a warm embrace of some sort, could we? Then he taught him. This is what Jesus Christ has said to me, so now I'm going to tell you what God has said to me. Then he healed him. Once again, another sign where we see that the miraculous gifts in Acts were not just given to the apostles. He placed his hands on him, he prayed for him, and something like scales fell from his eyes and he's no longer blinded. Then Ananias baptized him. I don't know if he's ordained or not. I just know he baptized him. How? I don't know. You might want to think he goes out and finds a river. I think he probably did it in his house. But then look what else he does. He fed him. Paul had been praying and fasting for 3 days. He fed him. There's something beautiful about brothers and sisters who eat meals together. And then finally, he introduced Saul into the community. And for several days, Saul was encouraged. He was fed. He was fallen upon freshly by the Holy Spirit. He was baptized. He could see. And he had a new family. Could we be that kind of a body? Could we be the kind of body who looks at these brothers over here and says, please don't sin. Please don't sin. It's not cute. It will hurt. It's from hell. It's why God created hell. It's why people will go to hell. It's why Jesus had to die. Even little sins are not cute. Nothing's cute about sin. Let's honor God's word. Run from sin. And could we be a church that looks over at our brothers like here and says, stop being so narrow. Stop being so harsh. Stop thinking that your sins are lesser than their sins because they're of a different brand. Could we be a people in the middle, like Ananias, who know all of our sins are covered by Christ? All of his righteousness falls on people who are his beloved. And that it is our job then to find them, show them grace, bring them into community, and set them up to be God's chosen instruments ready to serve. Could God turn us into such a gracious church that we become a rehabilitation church, a place for those broken by sin before their conversion or after their conversion? How about for you right now? I want to be that sort of a minister, and I trust these elders. You may not know them. You may know them well. But even you right now, if you're broken by your sin, I would love to talk with you. And if you're a woman and you're broken by your sin and it's a little too much to want to talk to Joe or some man, we have Julie and we have Paula and we have Deborah and we have Mia. We have ladies that are ready to talk with you. But why live it any longer? Jesus Christ saves sinners. He transforms them and then he turns them into ministers. Don't you want to be priests and minister with us? Come on. Come on to Jesus. And church, let's be that kind of a church, ready to welcome our brothers and sisters.